Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to Acts chapter 2. Last Wednesday, we were at the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament. It was known as the Feast of Weeks. And at the Feast of Weeks, if you will, it was the Jewish version of Thanksgiving. They were thanking God for the outpouring of a great harvest. Well, when this Pentecost, when this feast day comes along, they're going to have something else to remember. Can you imagine what it would be like celebrating Pentecost the next year after this? So now we're not only celebrating all the wonderful harvest that the Lord has brought in, but we are celebrating our first year with the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is just, you know, it's amazing. But if you and I know Christ as Savior, we're able to celebrate a Pentecost, if you will. There is a day that when we trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God was poured out in us. And so that is, I guess, technically we could say our Pentecost. That was the day that the Spirit of God was poured into our life. And we have Him forever. In Acts chapter 2, we just want to reread this passage because it's so important that we understand exactly what is happening here. The Bible says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As I said last week, there is an awful lot of confusion over this particular doctrine, and it has turned and morphed into false teaching that is in certain denominations, but not just in those certain denominations. You know, there are charismatic Baptist churches. There are charismatic Catholic churches. There are charismatic Methodist churches. I mean, this particular teaching has infiltrated everywhere. And so we need to be crystal clear on what the Bible teaches. We need to understand what tongues were back in the day when they were given. We need to understand why they are not for today and the reasonings behind that. We saw last week that tongues were actual languages and dialects. They were not some sort of inexplicable utterances and gibberish and things like that. Tongues were not, and they are not, a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment that we receive Christ as Savior, we are baptized into the one family of God. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Tongues were not something that was to be sought after. It was a gift. The gifts, the Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, were given as God desired, as He willed. It was not something that was to be sought after. Tongues were to be exercised in an orderly fashion. Tongues were a sign for unbelievers, not believers. And the Bible said very clearly that tongues were temporary. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now this was noised abroad, or when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." As we go through chapter 2 tonight, we're going to take a look at 5 points. The first point is this: a reversal of Babel. A reversal of Babel. Go back with me to the book of Genesis. Keep a marker here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11 and notice what happens at the Tower of Babel. Probably most of us tonight, you remember the story, but it'll do us good to reread it. In Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, the Bible says that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, and let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one. They all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Warren Wiersbe gives some good points to this. He says, Pentecost was a reversal of the judgment at the Tower of Babel when God confused man's language. God's judgment at Babel scattered the people, but God's blessing at Pentecost united the believers in the Spirit. At Babel, the people were unable to understand each other, but at Pentecost, men heard God's praises and understood what was said. The Tower of Babel was a scheme designed to praise men and make a name for men, but Pentecost brought praise to God. The building of Babel was an act of rebellion, but Pentecost was a ministry of humble submission to God. And Wiersbe says, what a contrast. John Stott wrote this. He says, ever since the early church fathers, commentators have seen the blessing of Pentecost as a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. And I think that what we see going on at Pentecost, and if we look at it as a reversal of what took place at Babel, what we see is a fulfillment of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and notice what's written here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. The Bible says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Think about the scenes between Babel and Pentecost. The Jews had experienced multiple diasporas. The word diaspora simply means the scatterings. There was diasporas that was caused by Egypt, caused by Babylon, caused by Assyria, caused by Rome. And when we saw the Jewish people, they were carried off into these various places. They were carried off because of their sin. Jews would have gotten very settled in these places, probably adopting some of the habits of the cultures where they went. They assimilated into these places. But Pentecost calls them all back to Israel. The results of Babel are on full display. At Babel, the languages were confused, but here we are at Pentecost, and everyone heard one message in their own tongue. And if you read that passage in Acts, you see all those different nations that are mentioned. And one message is heard by everybody. It's the same message that was heard. There was a unity in the languages brought about by the Holy Spirit in order that all nations and all people could hear the one message that Jesus Christ saves. It was a message that was for everybody. They came with their native tongues to observe the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Remember, I said last week there were three feasts. This was the second of the three that all the Jewish men were required to attend. And so out of these places where the diaspora had taken them, out of all these different nations, they had made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this Day of Weeks, for Pentecost, without realizing what this particular Pentecost was going to bring. This was going to be like unlike any other Pentecost they had ever been at. On this day, they are going to hear the message of salvation and be able to take it back to the nations from which they came. Do you realize Pentecost started global evangelism? I mean, it really did. When the Holy Spirit was poured out and these apostles began to speak the same message and everybody heard the exact same message in their native tongue, whatever country they came from, now they can go back and take that message to a people that had never heard. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. And tonight, do we really grasp how much God wants people of all nations to be saved? Nobody is left out of the message of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. It says in Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 8, a future scene. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And those voices were lifted up in praise to God. Won't that be neat someday to be able to do that at the throne? I kind of wonder in heaven, and I'm assuming that once we receive our glorified bodies, once we get to heaven, we're all going to speak the same language. But I don't know what it is. You know, we think as Americans it ought to be English, right? English shouldn't be the second language. It ought to be the language of the world. That's how we feel. I don't know what the language is going to be that we speak there. Maybe it's going to be an entirely different language. I don't know. But what we do know is it's going to be unified. It's going to be unified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible gives us this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You know, there is so much ethnic hatred in our world today. It's not just in America. It's all over the place. But you know, what we're seeing more and more in America is anti-Semitism. And that is growing in America. And I tell you what, it's a dangerous thing to speak out against the nation of Israel. I would be scared to death to do that. Whether you be a politician, a person from Hollywood, or just average Joe Blow walking down the street, it is a dangerous thing to denounce Israel. Am I saying tonight that Israel is perfect? Of course not. No more than we are. But I do believe they are God's chosen people, and there is a blessing in Genesis chapter 12 to those who bless Israel, and there's a curse to those who curse Israel. And folks, we better remember that. But there is coming a day, and that day is now, where through Jesus Christ, the Tower of Babel comes down. And there is unity that is brought, a unity that wasn't known except through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can unite all the different groups that are divided in their ethnic wars or whatever it is that divides them. It is only through Christ. Let's take a look at the second thing, the recognition of the Holy Spirit. The recognition of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter 2 with me. And we're going to jump ahead just a little bit. The last half of verse 11. The Bible says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The recognition of the Holy Spirit. Here's a contrast that needs to be brought out. In the modern day charismatic movement that has infiltrated denominations as a whole and has created so much confusion, there is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. There is an emphasis on what the Holy Spirit has to say and all these kinds of things. There's such a focus on the Holy Spirit. Now, be careful. I said this last week. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not somebody to be ignored. He is not an it. He is not an impersonal force. He's a he. He is as much God as God is. But there is something we got to remember. When the Holy Spirit was promised to be given, he did not come to talk about himself. He came to talk about God and Jesus. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, look at verse 13. John 16, 13 says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, Jesus says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Great commentator from the past, William MacDonald, wrote this. He said, the Holy Spirit does not ordinarily talk about himself. One of his characteristic ministries is to glorify Christ. Jesus said, he shall glorify me. This means that when we hear ministry that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure that it is Spirit-inspired. On the other hand, when we hear messages that glorify the speaker rather than the Lord, we can be sure that the Spirit is grieved. He cannot witness to the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of the speaker at the same time. C.H. McIntosh wrote, "The most spiritual teaching will ever be characterized by a full and constant presentation of Christ." The famous missionary Jim Elliot said this, "If men were filled with the Spirit, they would not write books on that subject, but on the person whom the Spirit has come to reveal. Occupation with Christ is God's object, not fullness of the Spirit." The verses that we read in Acts all have the Holy Spirit speaking through these individuals in the cloven tongues of fire that rested upon them. And as they spoke those languages, the dialects, it is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through them. What did the Holy Spirit have to say? Did the Holy Spirit say, "Honor me, worship me, you know, it's all about me"? No, the Holy Spirit says, "Let's talk about Jesus." You know, we've got that song that we sing, that chorus, "Let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings, is He?" That is exactly what the Holy Spirit came to do, was to talk about Jesus, to convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That it all revolves around Jesus. That was the job of the Holy Spirit. And when a ministry that is a Spirit-filled ministry, it's not going to be Spirit-filled if they're all babbling around in tongues that are nobody can understand it and things like that. And it's all about the Spirit, because the Spirit says, "I came to glorify the Son. I came to glorify God." The recognition goes to the Lord. Here's the third thing. Consider the response of the people. Go back to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Here's the response of the people. Starting in verse 7, it says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' And others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" Precept Austin gives two alliterated responses that are made here. Here's the first response. The sincere seekers are surprised by the sign. The sincere seekers are surprised by the sign. In fact, the Bible says that they were in doubt. In doubt doesn't mean that they put a question mark. In doubt here means that they were entirely perplexed, overwhelmed, and at a loss. Marvin Vincent writes that the word means one who goes through the whole list of possible solutions and finds no way out. They just can't explain this. How could you explain this? I mean, how do you explain a miracle? That's the whole point, isn't it? You can't explain a miracle. It's miraculous. And so you can't put an explanation to it. You can't reproduce it or anything like that. It is a God-sent thing. And so the sincere seekers are surprised by the sign. The second response is this. The spiritually insensitive sneer at the sign. The spiritually insensitive sneer at the sign. Here's the ridiculousness of the accusation. The spiritually insensitive said that these drunk men are speaking fluent languages and dialects. Drunk men are speaking clearly, rationally, and understandably. That is just plain ignorant. Not only that, but it is willful spiritual blindness. How could these men, drunk on wine, be talking so crystal clear and everybody's saying the same thing? Now, going to kind of chase just a small little bunny for a second. Go to John chapter 2. Because you look at this, and we're going to compare this to another passage and give you an explanation. In John's Gospel chapter 2, we have the story about Jesus performing this miracle of turning the water into wine. And we go, Jesus made booze? I guess it's okay if I'd have a vineyard out back in my own winery and I can distill and I can distribute and all that kind of stuff. It's like, hang on. In verses 9 and 10, we're not going to go through how the miracle all took place. But in verse 9, the Bible says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Jesus created good wine. Does that cause a wrinkle in any of us? And then you read in Acts chapter 2, and it says, these men speaking in tongues are full of new wine. How in the world do we explain that? Is there a way to explain it? The answer is absolutely, but not in English. Got to go to the original languages. Because in John chapter 2, the word wine that is used here is the Greek word oinos. Oinos, the word can refer to anything from grape juice to that which has naturally fermented. I didn't realize this, doing a little bit of study, and no, I wasn't trying to figure out if I wanted to start my own vineyard, but doing a little studying on this, I didn't realize that if you put if you put grape juice, freshly squeezed grape juice out of the wine press in a bottle, and you're able to get all the air out of it, that stuff will not turn. You know how cider, you get a jug of cider and it'll get a little on the hard side? And I don't know about the rest of you, but to me, when it goes hard, it's like drinking vinegar. I don't find that pleasant. I don't know about anybody else. It's like, ooh, you know it's no good. You get rid of it at that point. But I didn't realize that the wine could stay in an airtight container and it will not turn. You say, well, what did Jesus make? I cannot believe or fathom for one second that what Jesus would have made would have been intoxicating, because that would violate so many other scriptures. And in fact, one of the scriptures it would violate is in James chapter 1 and verse 13. You can turn there if you want, but let me read it to you. James chapter 1 and verse 13. The Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not going to tempt somebody with something that can be destructive. If that was alcoholic, people will say all sorts of things and display their ignorance on this. They say, oh, it was just one glass. There ain't nothing wrong with just one glass. We're not going to get into this discussion tonight. We've done this in the past. But just one glass does begin to change your inhibitions. And it does begin to affect you, whether you want to admit it or not. It does. Would Jesus tempt somebody with something that could destroy their life? Absolutely not. So that's how I know that what he made here, the best thing that you could get is a good fresh glass of grape juice from these freshly squeezed grapes, and nothing is going to be any better than what Jesus Christ himself has personally made. Now, you say, well, how does that apply to Acts chapter 2? Glad you asked. Acts chapter 2, the wine that is mentioned here is the Greek word glucose. Anybody check your glucose? What does that mean? Checking your blood sugar. Exactly. The word refers to that which has enhanced fermentation. It is extremely intoxicating. It is because it has been forced, the oinos, grape juice, has been forced into the glucose stage, into the fermented stage, through sugar and yeast. And it has made or been made into something that is extremely intoxicating. Now, I don't know if that benefits anybody else, but what you see here is the accusation, not that they got sauced on something that Jesus made in John chapter 2. That wasn't alcoholic. That was just the very best of his creation. But what was here? That was alcoholic. Or at least that's what they were being accused of having done, is having imbibed. So the spiritually insensitive are sneering at the sign, accusing the apostles, I add some other alliteration, of hitting the sauce and getting schnookered. Can you imagine these two responses to this miracle that has taken place? But you know what, people? When people hear today the gospel message, and when they see the miraculous works of God being done, people respond the same way. They either make fun of it, or they're in awe of it and cannot explain it. Now, let's look at the reply of Peter. The reply of Peter is found in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The reply of Peter. Peter's reply is going to be in different segments, if you will. First of all, he talks about the sign of Joel. He talks about the sign of Joel. If you go back into the Old Testament, you're going to find the minor prophet book of Joel. I'm sure we've all been studying back there in the minor prophets this week, right? Maybe a couple, but it's one of those very overlooked books. But if you go back to Joel, Acts has quoted this, and as you're looking at it, Joel never mentions tongues. You say, well, why is that? It's because tongues wasn't the emphasis. It was the message that the tongues were delivering. Joel is talking about these signs and these wonders that are going to come. He's not mentioning the tongues because that's not what was important. What was important is that people were going to hear the gospel message. Now, as you look through that passage here in Joel, and you look at it quoted here in Acts, you see things that didn't take place at Pentecost, specifically verses 19 and 20, where it talks about the darkness, the wonders in heaven, the signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor, smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, and all that kind of stuff. And you say, well, that didn't happen at Pentecost. How do you explain this? How is this talking about what Joel mentioned? And the answer is wrapped up in verse 17 in two words. It shall come to pass in the last days. Are we in the last days? When did the last day start? The last days began when Jesus came to this earth. When do the last days end? Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 2 with me. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at the first four verses of Isaiah 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses, the Bible says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What are the last days? First coming, second coming, and going into the millennial kingdom, last days. It's a period of time, and it is a long period of time so far, hasn't it been? I mean, we're at a little over 2,000 years now. And the clock is still going. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. You say, oh, well, that's what we're looking for. No, that's the rapture. That's not the second coming. He stops in the clouds in the air to take us home to be with him. The second coming comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, a time period that you and I will not be here, a time where those signs and wonders and those miracles that we see in the scriptures that take place in the sun and the sky and the moon and all that kind of stuff, we're not going to be here for that. Man, you hear about that stuff in Acts chapter 2 and how bad it's going to get, and it sounds terrible, doesn't it? Christians, we're not going to be here for it. We are looking forward to the rapturing of the saints out of here. 7 years later is that second coming. So what we have at Pentecost is merely a partial fulfillment that fits into the last days. Let's take a look at the sin without justification. The sin without justification, back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." W.A. Criswell was one of the pastors of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. It's the church that Robert Jeffress is the pastor at right now. Criswell said this. He said, "In the first century church, there was an increase of supernatural works. They fell into three major categories, miracles, wonders, and signs, which may or may not always be supernatural like the first two. They were signs in the sense of being comparable to prophecies or spiritual truths. What did the miracles, the wonders, and the signs, what was the purpose of them?" Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 20. You see, I know we're going back and forth to a lot of different places, but do you understand that what took place at Pentecost is a fulfillment of things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament, things that are going to be happening later on, way past our time period, things that we haven't seen yet, and things that were happening in the moment? Why the miracles and wonders and signs? John chapter 20, verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What was the purpose of the signs, the miracles, the wonders? What was the purpose behind Pentecost? What was the purpose behind the cloven tongues of fire? What was the purpose behind now all of a sudden these guys can miraculously speak the languages of all these people, the nations represented there? What was the point of it? It was so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they might hear that message of salvation. They had a purpose. Somebody has written that the rejection of Jesus Christ on the part of Israel was not a question of information. It was not a question of revelation. But it was a question of their hatred and their love for sin. These people could not plead ignorance. There was not a Jew living. There was not a Gentile living that could plead ignorance and say, "Oh, I didn't know." They should have, because Jesus made it very, very plain. There's no excuse. They had sinned against very obvious light that was given. Go to John chapter 15. They had sinned against conclusive evidence. In John chapter 15 and verse 23, it says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." You ever think about that? They hated Jesus without a cause. They had to trump up causes. They had to lie. They had to create a cause. But there was no cause for them to hate Jesus. They intentionally rejected the light that had been given. Why? John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There was no justification for their sin of rejecting Christ. There is no justification for anybody's sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Do you understand that that is the sin against the Holy Spirit, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord says it cannot be forgiven? When the Holy Spirit of God has been convicting people and convicting and convicting and convicting, and they keep saying, no, 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 I don't believe the evidence. I refuse to believe the evidence. I'm not going to believe what I see in the Scriptures. They have turned their backs willfully against the Lord. They're without excuse. And they leave this world. They are absolutely doomed, and it is unforgivable. You know, I think honestly, before they've ever left this world, though, they have committed that sin. It was committed this side of eternity. You know, tonight the Holy Spirit of God will convict every single lost person in this world that they need to be saved. Everyone. The Holy Spirit of God is not required to convict more than once. If He convicts every single person, He has done exactly what the Scriptures promised. But if a person says no, 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 there may very well come a time where the Holy Spirit of God says, I won't bother you anymore. You say, well, why would He make such a judicial ruling? How can the Holy Spirit do that? Because the Holy Spirit knows. He knows. Nobody gets saved that surprises God. Nobody rejects Him that surprises Him. He knows. And the Holy Spirit will only beckon so long. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody and you can see the hardness in their heart and the coldness that's there, and it's just like everything is totally shut down? They don't have to be nasty. They don't have to be an atheist. They don't have to be anything but just shut down to the gospel. There's a gentleman that I have tried witnessing to for years, and I can have a great conversation with him up until the point that I start talking about the Lord. And it's just like the shutters just, you can hear the bolts just, that thing locks down. And it's like, now that was weird, because the conversation was going great up until the Lord got mentioned, and then everything just shut right down. Nice individual, very nice individual, but very, very sad to see the closed door. And I have yet to see that door open. Let's take a look at the sign of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. The Bible says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter preaches. He shares the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. The message takes these Jewish men all the way back to the patriarch David and shows them, because it is through David, that root of Jesse, that Jesus Christ is to come. So he takes them back to this moment in time, and he says, this is who you've been looking for. And instead of receiving him, you rejected him and you crucified him. But he could not be held by death. He arose. The salvation of Jesus. Now, how do you suppose the people are going to respond to that? Verse 37. Let's look at the repentance of the people. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that? The repentance of the people. Now, I know that as you read these verses, they generated a big question that we'll deal with next week. For tonight, all you got to see is that the Spirit-filled message led to a multitude being saved. And tonight, that's what the message was all about. That's what Pentecost was all about. You know, there are multitudes of people today who are no better off than the people of Israel. They have rejected the obvious revelations of Christ, the natural revelations of Christ in this world. They have rejected the Word of God. They have rejected messengers of the Word of God. They have scoffed. They have mocked. And tonight you say, if I could just be more persuasive, if I just knew better ways to present the gospel, if I could just do this, if I could just do that. Listen, if you could do those things, then what do you need the Holy Spirit for? It's the Holy Spirit's job. You can't do any better than the Holy Spirit. You know, if God can use a talking donkey in the Old Testament, he can sure use us. And it's not about our gifts and abilities and talents and speaking charisma and all that kind of stuff. It's about the Holy Spirit. And it's about an individual's heart and whether or not they're going to sneer or they're going to receive the gift. Tonight, I don't know anybody's heart. But there could be those here this evening that don't know Christ as Savior. And either the message of salvation and what Christ has done is pricking your heart, or you're sneering at what is being said. And nobody looks like they're sneering, okay? So don't put your head down and say, oh, he's talking about me. Nobody looks like they're sneering. This is something in your heart that's going on. You're going, yeah, right. Heard this before. I'm tired of hearing that stuff. I don't even know if I believe that. Well, that's your right. That is your right. And there's nothing I can do that can twist your arm. And I could sit down for hours upon hours upon hours and show you scripture and evidence and everything else. And you walk away unchanged and unfazed. It's because it's between you and God, not between you and me. It's between you and what the Holy Spirit of God is speaking in your heart right now. And this has got to be a night where, as a lost person, you would surrender your life to Christ of your own volition, because you recognize, like these men recognized here, they were pricked in their heart. And they said, what must we do? Repent. Believe. Call upon Jesus to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here without the Lord as your Savior, this can be the night of salvation. And if you believe tonight that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins and has arisen from the grave, as he said, and you're willing to call on him to be saved, you can be saved. Pray something like this tonight, but it's got to be sincerely from you. Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know that my sins are not forgiven, and that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. I know that I have never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But tonight I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the God who died for my sins on Calvary's cross. He's the only one who could. And I believe His blood paid for my sins. I believe that He died and that He rose again. He lives. And Lord, I don't understand why You love me, but I know You do. And tonight I believe so much that gospel message that I ask You tonight to save my soul. I take You at Your word, Lord. You said that if I would call upon You for salvation, You'd save me. And so, Lord, I'm taking You at Your word tonight, and I'm asking You to come into my heart and save me. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything remotely like that, but I did tonight. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for Pentecost. We thank You, Lord, for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit given to Your church as that church began. We look forward, Lord, in the weeks to come of seeing how that church formed and what made that church very special. And tonight, as we continue to study in this passage, help us, Lord, as believers to recognize that we have everything that we need to do the ministry and the work for You. We have Your Holy Spirit indwelling us, and He is the power that accomplishes Your work. Help us, Lord, to be surrendered tools in Your hand. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.